very nice introduction. So I was very excited to not have to go after Father Michael because he would make us look terrible. He's kind of a boss. But after Helen introducing him and talking about him, now it's like, okay, here's us. Let's do this. So let's open up in prayer, guys. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, thank you for bringing us all here together this evening. Help all of us in the audience open our minds and our hearts to these very beautiful, but these very dense and sometimes difficult teachings. Help everybody here grasp at least one point that they can bring home with them and help change their lives over the course of this week and beyond. And also, please bless Sandra and I. Help us be eloquent and precise and accurate in relaying all of your teachings to this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay. So, Helen, thank you for that introduction. We'll give a little bit more detail. So, as she all mentioned, my name is Eric. This is my wife, Sandra. We have been married now for almost 18 months, which, of course, I guess makes us credible to give this presentation. So just a little bit of context about myself. So I was born in Chicago, kind of raised in a culturally Catholic family. As time went on, kind of got confirmed, stopped going to Mass, was kind of a bad person in college, had like a very serious reversion my senior year of college, and then came back into the faith. I'm sure some of you may perhaps have heard of that story before. Sandra, do you want to go?
Sure. So I grew up as a cradle Catholic as well. Grew up in Savannah, Georgia, for the most part, which is where my faith really took off, but by way of Canada, so I'm a little Canuck down here. I grew up in Georgia, went up to Indiana for school, went to a Catholic school, so my faith has kind of always been a part of my life journey. And then I moved down to Atlanta after college and met this guy who was exploring his faith, and the Holy Spirit was at work, and now we're married for a year and a half.
Awesome. Thanks, Sandra. So Sandra and I actually met at that Starbucks down in Peachtree Battle, and then we got married in this church, and then we live in that apartment complex right across the street. So our joke is like, we'll retire like right over here. We haven't gotten very far from that Starbucks, but that's fine. Once this clicker works.
Or not.
Perfect. So being the young professionals that we are, we put together an agenda for this evening. First, we're going to set the stage. So I'm going to kind of just walk through and paint a little bit of context because I feel like it frames up kind of our talk, and it's very necessary. So obviously, you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament, so I want to kind of talk through a few things. Then from there, we're going to talk a little bit about holy orders. Helen and Brad mentioned, we are not priests, so we will not cover too much of that subject, touch on some high points. If we want to go into more detail, come talk to us afterwards. And then we'll spend the bulk of the presentation speaking to holy matrimony. Sandra's going to go into that. We'll kind of tag team and then just kind of wrap everything up, summarize, and go from there. So we're probably going to save questions for the end, but if something's burning deep inside you, please interject. It's all good. We want to keep this pretty informal. Okay, so to start things off, like I said, we want to kind of paint this canvas, if you will, and so we wanted to start by understanding God. So here we have the depiction of Abraham and the angels, and kind of the image of this is a metaphor and kind of a premonition for the Trinity. And I also felt that it was important, back to the comment that I was making earlier about how you can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament, so I really wanted to paint this up here as far as the initial covenant that God had made with Abraham. So just hang on to that because we're going to bring it back later on in the presentation. So understanding God through the Trinity. So I know you guys kind of had a pretty meaty and substantial talk back in December about this subject, so I may be covering a couple things, so just bear with me if I'm being redundant here. But really the Trinity. So starting with the last bullet point, so God is love. So of course, everybody here has heard the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, right? Everybody, yeah, perfect. So they're not wrong, okay? And however, the element behind this, though, is there's a much deeper, much fuller love than I feel like what Paul McCartney and John Lennon, all those guys, had it in mind. And so that I want to be kind of the theme over the course of the presentation, is focusing on, okay, not the no's, but that full, that beautiful, that holistic yes. And so God is love. Okay, so why is that important with this picture here? Okay, so we have the Trinity. So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And as you guys all had heard back in December, this is purposely confusing, right? Like, you guys went through the analogies, you went through the definitions. I think I listened to the podcast because we weren't here, but I think the presenter was saying, like, if you're not leaving this conversation, this meeting confused, I didn't do a good job. So I'm hoping to do the opposite, to try to understand some of this. But the idea behind this is, okay, the Trinity is three persons, one nature. So as far as, you know, kind of three distinct, all God, but all three distinct. So you heard some of those analogies, like the clover leaf. You heard about the analogies of Brad being a father, a husband, and a friend. But I also want to kind of pose two more analogies just to kind of paint that a little bit deeper. So the first is this idea. So those of whom that have heard about St. Augustine. So St. Augustine kind of loved to mull over the Trinity, really smart guy. And as time went on, he got to a point where he was like, okay, I'm made in the image and likeness of God, so what has been created of me must point in some capacity to God. So if I'm thinking about the Trinity, I need to use myself as an example, and obviously it won't be a perfect analogy, but at least help me bridge that gap in understanding this mystery. So he was thinking about it, and he was like, okay, I am an individual. I'm a person. So that's number one. I know about myself, so self-knowledge, right? So that's number two. And self-knowledge, the easiest way to think about it is, have you ever had a time in your life where you're like reflecting back on a situation or an event, and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did that, right? Everybody is nodding their heads. So like that's, you're thinking about yourself, so you're aware of yourself. So that's number two. And then the third is the relationship that exists between those two. So the love, as time goes on, as you grow in self-love, as you kind of form that relationship of recognizing and growing, who am I, what are my habits, what are my weaknesses, and that relationship as time goes on is kind of that third element. And why this is important, and why, going back to the Beatles song, is love is kind of representative within the Trinity, because you cannot have, the Trinity is representative of love, because you cannot have love without having three distinct persons, right? You need a lover, you need a beloved, and you need the love that's shared between the two, right? So why is all of this important? So guys, when this was all kind of posed in from like biblical history and theology, a lot of people are like, why did God reveal this to us? He didn't have to reveal it to us at all. We could be completely fine just knowing, okay, Jesus, we got Jesus, he came to save us, et cetera, and et cetera. The reason why is because the surest mark of love is the desire to be known. So God wants to be known by us. And so he wants us to know who he is. He wants us to love him. And so hang on to that one, because we're going to reference that as well. The surest mark of love is the desire to be known. And the reason why this is important is when you come into this perfect harmonization of the Trinity, it all comes back to how man first started. So obviously all of you are familiar with the Sistine Chapel, the creation of Adam. And you see this quote, let us make man in our image. Notice the word us. Again, why is it us? It's not let me make man in our image, let us. Who is us? Just covered it. So all these little breadcrumbs are there, and they're there for a reason. And so, in talking about the nature of man, really, you guys know your history, and we're obviously going to go into this in a lot more depth next week when covering the Mass, but the idea is that during the creation period in that story, there is a perfect harmonization and relationship and communion with our Lord. So just as we have that perfect harmonization in the Trinity, that same thing existed during that time period with Adam and Eve, and that relationship that came, and they were in perfect harmonization with both our Lord and creation, so nature. Of course, everybody knows the story. There's a disruption. There's kind of all this chaos that ensues. They're cast out of the garden. And then as a point of that, everything's in order. We're at odds with nature. We're at odds with ourselves. And so enters in the whole salvific history, right? So we have this order. It's broken. And now, as time goes on, Jesus comes out. God is seeking us to be able to enter back into that. So enters in the sacraments of service and the sacraments in general. So, Sandra, do you want to share a little bit about the sacraments and, like, order?
Sure. So Eric was teeing that up in terms of explaining how we have this fall, and there's all this disorder and chaos that's brought into the world because of sin. And we were actually at Amanda's wedding not too long ago, and Father Josh Allen from Georgia Tech did presided over the ceremony, and he had the most beautiful homily. But in it, he talked about the fact that the sacraments of service in particular, the holy orders, the holy matrimony, these are means that God uses to bring back order into the world, to save us from this chaos and this fall of original sin. And I just thought that was a beautiful reflection. Holy orders. We are ordering ourselves through the grace of these sacraments back into that perfect union, and striving for that perfect union that is God, that is the Trinitarian life. And so, yeah, you can dive into that.
I kind of put her on the spot there. So
I wasn't supposed to talk about that.
So, and part of the reason why I wanted to tee that up is because there's this idea that each of us is called back to this kind of heavenly marriage, if you will, this communion, because we've been broken off from our Lord. And so Christ is offering that gift to all of us, the gift of his self. So accepting this gift and giving ourselves back to Christ also is the same Trinitarian type theme of I'm emptying myself, I'm filling myself up with you in this relationship that exists. And so all of us are fulfilled to kind of enter into this spousal love, regardless of whether or not we're married. And that's kind of the key here with the sacraments of order. And so the sacraments of service and holy orders and holy matrimony. So as I mentioned earlier, we're going to kind of cover holy orders at a very high level. Again, if anybody has any questions, please defer to Deacon Brad. So just going to kind of cover this very simply. As far as who receives the sacrament of holy orders, of course, we look at, you know, bishops, priests, and deacons. Deacons, obviously, you have the permanent diaconate, which Deacon Brad is under, as well as kind of more the temporary, as a priest goes through the process of becoming a priest. And obviously, there's a little bit more nuances as far as, okay, these are all non-married men, and there's kind of East and West Church and things like that, which, again, it gets a little bit more detailed. We could talk about that after this, because we got the bulk of them. That's what we're going to talk about for matrimony. So what do? They're administering the sacraments through the Holy Spirit. So this is where you start getting into everything that we've been learning about. And why do they do it? So I think this is one that's most important. So obviously, I'm sure some of you have heard the analogy of a priest is essentially representative of Jesus and the church is his wife. So you see elements of that exist. And so a priest is essentially offering up his life at the service of his congregation, which again, if you think about this, there's that same element of spousal love that exists between a priest and his flock. And so what's so beautiful about this is that they're embracing the celibate lifestyle, and you'll see that quotation, for the sake of the kingdom. So it's almost like they're skipping the sacrament of matrimony because they know that there's something so much deeper and more fulfilling. So they're, despite living in this current life, they're anticipating that next life. So I just think there's something so beautiful about that. Thank you, priest. Okay, now we're gonna be talking about the bulk of our presentation on holy matrimony. So Sandra put this picture of me crying during our wedding.
So yes, the bulk of our talk will be focused on holy matrimony. And what we really want to get to the heart of is that you take home and appreciate that the church's teaching on marriage is truly radical, especially in this day and age. It is a radical teaching. And when I say radical, I mean radix. It comes from the Greek word radix, which means root. And as I hope, like you guys have been seeing as you've been journeying through exploring different Catholic teachings, everything that we've been talking about in our CIA is truly radical. It's getting to the root of the matter. When the Church is making these proclamations on doctrine, on what life is, who we are as men and women, they're getting to the root of the matter, trying to unveil that and help us figure out how to live it out the way our Creator designed it to be. So that's what we're hoping to get to through this talk. But before we delve into it, some of the things I kind of want to just call attention to is what we do here every day living in our culture. Things that we hear about what marriage is and how the Church is really telling us, no, there's more to it. So the world will often tell us that marriage is an unrealistic expectation, to think that someone's going to commit to someone and be faithful for the rest of their lives. And so we also hear along those lines that marriage is temporary. It's not a big deal. If it doesn't work out, you can just get divorced and move on. And we also hear that it's based on feelings. So if you guys are feeling like you're in love, you make a commitment, but if those feelings go away, it's okay, you can break that commitment, no big deal, keep moving. And we also hear that now, especially, marriage can be between anyone, that as long as you care about each other, that's all you need to be married. And so to all of these aspects of marriage, the Church says, you're kind of there, but you're missing some of this. You're missing the root of the matter. You're missing the bigger picture. And so again, to Eric's point, it's not about the no's, it's about what is the full yes. What is God calling us to? What is this identity, this Trinitarian life that God has revealed to us, how does it implicate in our daily living, and specifically when we look at vocational living? And so we'll start with a really meaty definition of what marriage is. It's a mouthful, but I'll read it. So the Church defines marriage as the intimate, exclusive, indissoluble communion of life and love entered by man and woman at the design of the Creator for the purpose of their own good and the procreation and education of children. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. So it's a lot. We're going to unpack that. But just at a high level, just to kind of let you know where we're going, there are three basic teachings the Church says about marriage. They say marriage is a natural institution, it's a sacrament, and it's a covenant. So that's kind of the outline of what we're going to walk through. And we'll spend the bulk of the time on covenant and what it means to enter into covenantal love. So at the design of the Creator, so this is getting at how the Church has always explained marriage to be a natural institution. And so even like looking in our modern lens today, it's something that we can understand, right? If you think about just an average life. If someone tells you, hey, I'm going to go to school, I'm going to go get a job, get married, have kids, that's not going to surprise anyone. That's a very natural progression. Historically, we've understood across cultures that we have this natural longing to have a companion, and as we know, society has been structured across cultures, across the world, you enter into that companionship, and you commit to that person, you raise a family. So in that sense, the Church has kind of dived into this is just a natural longing. Part of where she gets that understanding is, of course, understanding human nature. But part of what informs our understanding of human nature is Scripture. And so looking at Genesis, just going back to God's own word, we see the idea of marriage being this natural institution from the very beginning. And so if you remember, the Bible is really just a story of our salvation, right? It's how God creates us, our human nature, we fall, we need saving, how does he save us, right? That's the whole Bible. And so when you look at, but it starts off with marriage, right? God creates the world, and the first thing he really institutes and brings together is marriage. So I do want to read from Scripture. In the first chapter of Genesis, we hear, God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fertile and multiply. And then in the very next chapter, second chapter of Genesis, we hear the second creation story, and it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suited to him.' So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman. When he brought her to the man said, 'This one, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one has been taken. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body." Really beautiful scriptures. But it's interesting that creation, or the salvation history, starts off with marriage. And in understanding that God has created this natural environment and he institutes marriage, that's kind of where we derive this idea of natural institution. And so in understanding human nature, we do derive two aspects of marriage from this story. The first is that marriage is created to be unitive. It is not good for man to be alone. God spends 6 days creating everything, and he says this is good, right? He creates the land, it is good. He creates the oceans, it is good. He creates man is good. But then he notices something that's not good, and he gives him that companion. It is not good that he is alone, and so he gives him a woman. And they have this beautiful companionship. So that idea of union and that unitive aspect between man and woman is very integral to understanding marriage. The second thing is, we get from that first chapter, is that marriage is instituted to be procreative, be fertile and multiply, go forth. There is a fruit from this union. So with that, I'm going to transition. I might be jumping a few steps, but I hopefully will connect the dots after. This is a beautiful understanding of marriage as natural institution, but now we're going to move into how it's a sacrament. And the punchline up front is that the whole salvation history starts, right? There's a marriage. What happens right after Adam and Eve get married? They sin, right? And like, all of Eden is lost. The chaos has begun. There is disorder. And they are in need of salvation. And so the salvation story begins. And God is just passionately pursuing us from that point forward to save us, because we are his people. In the end, we know we're the church, we're his bride. And so the punchline is that marital love is a direct reflection of God's love for us. We see marriage created, and we're going to see how God elevates it to a sacrament, but it's all for this purpose of being this beautiful microcosm of how God is pursuing each and every one of us, that spousal love Eric was talking about. And that's really powerful. So that's the next part of our definition, that last line, Christ raising marriage to the dignity of a sacrament. And so if you stop and think about what that means, it should give us pause, because I think it's very easy to understand marriage naturally. It's a little harder to understand, why is it a sacrament? When you think about the other sacraments in the church, they're all religious in nature, right? So when you think of baptism, it's a religious activity, right? It's spiritual. That's not something you just naturally do every morning. You shower, you don't get baptized every morning. But marriage is something that naturally happens. You don't have, well, if you're Catholic, you do have to do it in the church, but it doesn't need to have this religious element for us to understand it, like we understand baptism or Eucharist. And so why does it matter, or why would Jesus raise it to a sacrament? That should give us pause, and it should also be something that we really delight in. So, I guess, taking another step back, what is a sacrament? Anyone want to give me the textbook definition? No? Okay, I mean, every Catholic grew up saying an outward sign of an inward grace, an outward sign of an inward reality. But we say those words, and what does that mean? Do we remember the power of a sacrament and what it is and what it does for our spiritual lives? It's not just a sign or a symbol. The sacraments are Christ saying, I'm not going to be here any longer walking this earth with you, but I am. Like, he physically makes himself present to us. In the Eucharist, we see that very clearly. But every sacrament is an actual, real encounter with Jesus, with your Savior. it's not a sign, it's not just a remembrance, it's a real encounter. And there's a real place that makes his presence known to us so that we have access, to Eric's point, to experience this Trinitarian love, to enter into that Trinitarian love. We do that through the power of the sacraments. And so to remember that about our Catholic faith and to realize that Christ raised marriage to a sacrament is kind of mind-blowing. It means your whole life in this vocation then is sacramental. So every morning when we wake up and we choose to love each other, when we choose to die to self and live for the other person, there is this very real grace that is a part of our lives, that is making Christ real to us, that is bringing Christ into our marriage, bringing Christ into our lives, into our hearts, and helping us to walk that path that Christ walked, and helping us to be faithful to him. That should get people excited. I get really excited thinking about it with all the sacraments. And side note, I promised Eric I wasn't gonna go off on tangents, but I don't want that to be exclusive to people who are married or not called to marriage. I don't want that to feel exclusive, because the same principle holds for all the baptized, right? By virtue of this one-time baptism, your covenant is with God. You are created for him, and your life is sacramental. Like, your life is supposed to be filled with this grace where you're constantly seeking God. So it's not just for the married people or for priests who have the sacrament of holy orders. But the idea of these ordinary ways of life being raised to a sacrament, that's a big deal. And something we should be really grateful for as Catholics. So, with that, Eric will talk about the third attribute, or third understanding of marriage as covenant.
Thank you, Sandy. So really quickly, Sandra had kind of mentioned a little bit about, okay, Adam and Eve, and then they sinned. Does everybody, I want to like bring this home to the theme of this talk. So does everybody know what sin means, or like the root word of sin or anything like that?
No.
There's like some,
I don't know.
Some not. Okay, cool. So I should probably just not ask rhetorical questions anymore tonight. So sin is a Greek word. It was used in archery. And so the archers would aim for the target, and if they missed the target, they would get marked down as having a sin. And so why that's important is because the idea behind it is, okay, the archers were aiming for something good, right? They were aiming to hit the target, they were aiming to hit that bullseye, but they missed. So think about that metaphor, right? Any sin that you're committing, you're aiming towards something that is good. That's beautiful, right? All you need is love. That's a beautiful thing. But what does that mean, right? Just missed. They're aiming towards something good, just missed, right? So that's kind of the element that we want to really drive home as the overarching theme of this. Is like, we want to aim for the thing that's the most beautiful, the fullest thing possible. And so that leads us into the next part of this definition of a covenant. So oftentimes when people try to define covenant, the easiest way to kind of juxtapose it is against a contract. So contract versus a covenant. So what's the difference? So a contract, more as you guys all know, it's more of like, okay, what are the minimum things that I need to do in order to achieve this output? So it's more like quid pro quo, like a Verizon bill or your lease plan, things like that, right? Whereas a covenant is, it's a full, all-encompassing promise to be fully committed towards the other and for the good of the other. So God's covenant with us, so you guys remember that picture that I had shown up earlier with Abraham and the angels. So right during the Mass, this is the one true and everlasting covenant. So God's perfect covenantal love for us as he is constantly coming towards us, constantly pursuing us. And so the idea is that he's constantly working towards the good of us. Our God is not a self-interested God. And so really the point of that is that the marriage covenant should reflect God's covenantal love for us, which is perfect. And we're striving for that. We're striving for that target. And so in understanding, okay, what is the covenantal love? we want to be able to kind of break this down into four words. So God's covenantal love for us is free, total, faithful, and fruitful. And so the idea behind this is kind of, okay, so during Sandra and I's wedding, our priest gave this homily, and he was saying, and again, referencing St. Augustine, and he was kind of saying, the cross is the letter I that's struck out. So again, contract versus covenant. So I am breaking down who I am for the sake of the other. I'm breaking out of my ego for the sake of the other. God's promise and his commitment to us in that is perfect. And so we're striving towards that. And God's covenantal love is free, total, faithful, fruitful. And the perfect image of God's covenantal love for us is right there.
And so we highlight covenantal love because that is exactly what every Catholic marriage, every sacramental marriage should be striving for, is to live out covenantal love, meaning they're living out that it's free, total, faithful, and fruitful. And so free, I'd like to, when we go through each of these, I really want you guys to just picture at least that picture of Christ on the cross or any image of Christ on the cross that you can think of, because that is the perfect image of covenantal love. So when you think of Christ giving his life, how is it free? Eric's right, no more rhetorical questions. Sorry, guys. As long as we remember, I mean, that is God on the cross. It's hard not to see how it's free. God didn't have to suffer and die that way. He freely chose to do that. He had all the power to stop that suffering at any point. But he said, no, I do this out of love. I give my life for all of you, for all of us. And so taking that into marriage, the church says that this element of free, to freely enter into marriage, is indispensable to establishing a valid marriage, to establishing the marital bond. And so we'll get into some technicalities because I think they're just kind of, one, important to understand, and two, they're just interesting too because I think they make a lot of sense and they're things you take for granted. So when the church talks about freely consenting to get married, it means a couple things. First, it's what you would think of when you say, is someone free to get married? Are they doing it of their own free will? So do they have the desire to marry this person? Are they doing it, they're not being blackmailed, they're not doing it to fulfill a debt. No one's making them make this decision. They are freely saying, yes, I want to marry this person. So that's one of the conditions. And anyone who's going through pre-cana, if you're engaged, a priest or deacon, whoever's preparing you, they'll separate you and they'll give you all these questions to kind of ensure that you're freely entering into this marriage. But the other way of understanding freedom is if you're, for lack of a better word, technically free. So even if you have the desire to marry someone and freely consent to that, the church says there are conditions where you can't make that decision because you're not actually free. So an example is if you want to marry your brother or your sister, your first cousin, the church says even if that's what your heart desires, you are not free to marry that person. That is not the right relationship between blood relatives. A more common example that we see in our society is if you've been previously married. And again, there's a lot of like a rational understanding for that because the church says before coming here today, you freely said yes to some other person. And so the church recognizes that covenant that was created, that bond, and says because you're already belonging to this other person, you are not free to enter into another marriage with someone else. So anyway, some technicalities. But one of the things I really think is neat about the sacrament of marriage in terms of this attribute of covenantal love is how it's displayed just in terms of how we confer the sacrament. So marriage is the only sacrament that is actually conferred on the couple by the couple themselves. So the priest does not make you marry. You guys get, like, we married each other by virtue of proclaiming those vows. Every other sacrament, like the priest has a role or the deacon has a role, not so in marriage. And so sometimes people will turn around and be like, well, why do you need a priest then? But the priest is very important because, remember, marriage is a sacrament. And being a sacrament, it's a liturgical ceremony. It belongs in the church. And remember, if you really believe and understand that it is a sacrament such that Christ is coming into this, this is a holy act, one, you should realize the need for this to happen in a church, right? And in a Catholic church, we know that it's different from any other building. It's a sanctuary. Christ himself resides in every tabernacle. So, but you make this promise before God, and you bring and invite God into it, you should be in a holy place. But then, on behalf of the church, the priest is the witness. So he is there to say, on behalf of the church, I have witnessed that this is a valid marriage that has taken place. Also, just to point out, the church does require you, this is a tangent, guys, sorry, but I think it bears noting. Marriage is a public affair. We've always understood that as a natural institution, marriage always begets more, right? So you go out and you have a family and you become this basic building block of society. And what you do in your marriage impacts your community and impacts your society. And so because of it being this public affair, you do require two other witnesses. So to get married in the church, you need the priest, you need you guys to freely consent, and you need two witnesses there to say that, yes, I witnessed so-and-so get married. That's an important component of it. So with that, Eric will talk about the next two attributes.
Perfect. And so again, part of why it's so important to understand that God's covenantal love for us, and then therefore the covenantal love that we enter into in holy matrimony is free, is because we need to freely and understand the decision that we're making. So it's a big decision. And so the next word that we want to talk through is kind of the idea of total. So God's covenantal love for us is total. I'm striving for that total covenantal love with Sandra. And so total, think of it as something that is all-encompassing, right? So total, in reflecting back on that original picture, so God's love for us is total. So up on the cross, Jesus, in making that decision, he's not entering into that holding a grudge, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I have to do this for these people who are ungrateful. He's fully entered into that and is still loving us, even despite the fact that we are not grateful for him doing that for us. That's pretty powerful. Just like when you do something nice for someone and you're kind of thinking in the back of your mind, like, oh, I better get something out of this. I know this is the right thing to do, so on and so forth. That's still imperfect in your giving, so you're striving to give and give generously. And so the other element of that total is, you know, when Sandra and I got married, she didn't get married to just 10% of who I am. She didn't get married to 20%, right? She got 100%, so she got everything, right? She got the things that I'm good at, the things I'm really, really bad at, you know, my fears, my insecurities, also hopefully some moments where I shine too. So again, remember that quote in the beginning about the Trinity. Why did God reveal himself to us? So the surest mark of love is to be known, the desire to be known. And so sometimes, despite our individual tendencies, I want Sandra to know every part of who I am, regardless of how difficult and painful that could be sometimes. And her obligation, her covenantal commitment, is to choose to love me in that. That's pretty incredible. And so, you know, I completely lost my train of thought. It'll come back later. So the next word is faithful. So the idea behind faithful, of course, you think of the idea of fidelity, right? So physical, sexual fidelity. But again, in carrying forward that previous word, let all of these build upon each other. They're not in silos. All these are in relationship to each other. So totally faithful. So I'll read this quote. So our thoughts and our actions are committed to one another, and we seek to give and be fulfilled only in the other and not in anyone or anything else. So we seek to give and be fulfilled. So when we first gave this talk back in the summer, I made like the reference to Chris Pratt. It's probably like an outdated reference now with like Anna Faris and Chris Pratt. The idea about like, okay, we're amicably getting divorced because I want to focus on my career. We mutually agreed upon this thing. Again, it's kind of like, okay, I'm choosing this over our relationship. So again, one of those things where that's still infidelity, but in a different way, right? So this kind of goes on to the next element, which again, these are tougher teachings for sure. And Sandra had mentioned a little bit this idea of indissolubility of marriage. So we recognize, okay, that's part of why I wanted to make that point in free. You're freely making that decision and freely making the weight of that decision. And you recognize that I'm making this commitment, I'm making this promise to the other. And again, we have to continue to draw back on this idea of the cross and God's covenantal love for us. I have not been a perfect person, but God still loves me. That's pretty incredible. I don't know if I could do that if I were God. Be like, Eric, come on, really? So you enter into this idea of there's no such thing as a Catholic divorce. And so I'm going to read a gospel quote from Matthew, and I think it's pretty cut and dry as far as what that means. So bear with me here. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever? He said in reply, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. Okay. So with that said, we'll enter into kind of this idea of annulments. And so a lot of people oftentimes say, okay, annulments is synonymous with a Catholic version of divorce. And so an annulment is essentially granted to an individual where it wasn't free. And like that, this is the easiest example where it was kind of like you were pressured into getting married to the other. And so an annulment is granted. An annulment isn't essentially saying that, okay, you were married and now you are not married. An annulment is saying that the marriage was never valid in the first place. And so, again, I know this is like kind of tough teachings, and this is something that is often one of the more popular things to criticize the church on. And I think the point to kind of drive home is that Catholics are still practical. So obviously, if you're in a physically abusive relationship, you should strive to be safe and protect yourself. So again, this is something that I think is challenging and something that we could probably talk about a little bit afterwards. My parents are divorced, so I know this kind of subject is, it's a little challenging for sure.
I just want to make sure that was fully grounded up. When Eric gave that example, if the church would say, if you're in a physically abusive marriage, it's okay for you to get a legal divorce, but the church says you're still married to that person. That's kind of the distinction there. So you wouldn't be free to remarry, but you can obviously protect yourself and your own dignity by any means possible. So I just wanted to clarify that.
No worries.
Okay, but moving into the last attribute of covenantal love, fruitful. And so, again, kind of calling to mind that image of Christ on the cross, how is his death fruitful? That's, again, a really bad question because it's pretty obvious. I mean, in God's own death, we are redeemed, we are saved, and that is the ultimate gift we could be given. And so we have the fruitfulness of what it happens when you die to self, right? We see the perfect example of that. But thinking also just in terms of Christ's life, Christ dies, he resurrects, and he eventually ascends to heaven, right? He leaves walking on this earth and he takes his place back up at the right hand of the Father. But then he promises that he will never leave us alone. And he sends us the Holy Spirit, and we have Pentecost. And that's a pretty big deal again, because the fruit of this perfect love between Father and Son, the Father perfectly loves his Son, the Son perfectly responds to the Father's love, and that act produces the fruit, the Holy Spirit. And that fruit is given to all of us to guide us. And that's how we really have the church and the sacraments. So this idea of Trinity comes right back into it. And so when we remember marriage is this direct reflection of God's love for us. So this covenant, we're mirroring the two. The fruit that we bear in our marriages is the gift of children. But quickly, I do want to highlight that really what we're understanding here is that true love, true perfect covenantal love, is always fruitful. It always bears something. It is not sterile. It cannot be sterile. And so even for a married couple that might struggle with physical infertility, their love is fruitful. That union between the two bears fruit to the world. That relationship can be a light and still bring forth a lot of goodness. So I just want to make sure we highlight that. But we will focus on the fruit of children in marriage. And so thinking about how children are begotten is also very important to the talk on marriage. And so we do want to talk about sex. This is the fun part. Everyone gets to wake up. So really, last time we gave this talk, and even more so in our conversations with some friends, people sometimes are surprised, like, why do you have to go there? Why do you have to talk about sex? And it always kind of surprises me when that's the reaction. And I think that's part of the problem, is that we don't connect the two. And so one of the things that came up when we were going through marriage prep when we were engaged was the question of what is marriage? Just being posed with that question, and that can be really hard to answer because you think you know it. It's something that we have all grown up around, but it can be hard to answer. And so I just want to kind of throw out a couple silly examples, but you'll get my point. And so one of the things I once read was, when you look at a couple, how do you know they're married? And so say, for instance, Helen and I are good friends, and we love playing tennis. And so we actually love playing tennis so much that we play tennis every morning, and we decide we're going to commit to this for the rest of our lives. Does that make us married, that commitment to play tennis? No, it doesn't. If I have a best friend who's sick, and I promise to take care of them, see them through this illness, and I'll be there day in, day out, every day, does that make them married? No, it doesn't. What makes people married is the sexual relationship. It is the sexual commitment. That goes hand in hand. And I think the fact that we don't always recognize that is part of the effect of sin. Sorry, I'm losing my train of thought now. When we think about the role of sex, I've often heard this idea of, or I hear the comment all the time of, like, I'm marrying my best friend. And like Eric said earlier, I'm not trying to knock the statement, it's not a bad statement, but it doesn't capture the whole essence of marriage. Because you can and probably should have a best friend that you don't have sex with, right? That's just your best friend. But you cannot have a spouse that you don't have sex with. That's not how that works. That sexual relationship is so important. And I know Brendan talked to you guys about theology of the body, so I hope this is not coming out of left field altogether. But sex is important, and it belongs in marriage. So we would not be faithful to this talk if we didn't say this, but as a Catholic, we do believe that sex outside of marriage is a sin. And that's something that I know is very countercultural, and it's really hard to understand and grasp. But we invite you to do so, and we can talk more about that. But part of why the church talks so much about sex and puts so much emphasis on it is because it is a big deal, and it matters, because the act of sex itself is a proclamation of your wedding vows. It is a physical expression of what happens on your wedding day. And so, in fact, in the Catholic Church, after you publicly profess your vows on the altar, you have to go and consummate your marriage. You have to go privately and profess those vows with your bodies. The Church says you're not validly married until you consummate your marriage. So there's a lot riding on that, right? Like, every time you have sex, you're saying, I am giving you all of myself. I promise to give you all of me. I'm not holding anything back. That I will love you if you are rich or poor, sick or healthy. I give you all of me for the rest of our lives, and I promise to be open to having children. Every time you have sex, that's what you're saying as a married couple. That's huge. It's huge. And it also, I think, in the church's defense, if that's how we understand sex, it does not make sense to have that outside of an exclusive commitment in marriage, right? To exclusively commit that much of yourself, it doesn't make sense. If they're not marriage vows, if you're not married. So in understanding that aspect of sex, and how much you're giving when you partake in this beautiful act, it is truly the most intimate union you can have with another human being. It's the most intimate communion you can have. And so I do want to draw that parallel again between marriage and God's love for us. Marital love and covenantal love, God and us. The fact that sex is the most intimate relationship we have with another human being, and that is our way of communing all of ourselves. The equivalent of that, when you think about being a Catholic and your relationship with God, is Holy Communion. That when you take the body of Christ and you consume him, you become one with God. God becomes one with you when he comes into you. That's our intimacy. That's what we get out of these sacraments. And so that's why sex within the sacrament of marriage, it matters. It's how you commune with your spouse. And the world needs that communion. It really does, that saving communion of having this intimacy and fostering it and really shining, because when we commune, we're entering into that Trinitarian life, right? There's a parallel here, and words don't do it justice, so I apologize, but I hope I'm not sounding too foreign in these words, and that they resonate to some degree. So, in understanding sex, Eric will speak more to fruitfulness of sex and the damages when we try to get in the way of that fruitfulness.
Perfect, thank you. So, okay. It's almost the way you transition there, it sounded like I lost a bet and now I have to talk about the subject. Now, Eric, we'll talk about this. So, no, I'm excited to talk about contraception, y'all. So, all right. So the idea of this, so in stemming from fruitfulness, again, all of these words are building off of one another. So the idea of contraception and the church's stance on this is kind of saying that this is not, that the unitive act of sex, that artificial contraception is effectively taking away from that. So, one, it's not a total gift of self. Two, it's not fruitful. It's not completely free. And it's more of this contractual type relationship as opposed to a covenantal relationship. So even in that act, you're kind of still saying, okay, I'm giving you everything of myself except for this. And even while undergoing the act, while using artificial contraception, there's still this fear, right? Okay, this is 99% going to work. There's still this fear that something might happen and you might mess up, you might make a mistake. That's not free, right? You have that anxiety that's there. And so, again, to Sandra's point, it's a violation of the vows and the promises that you made to each other on your wedding day. And so, again, kind of stemming that forward, an idea of the Trinity is you can't have the Trinity. It's like effectively taking out the Holy Spirit from the Trinity, right? And so the other element beyond this is just you're kind of taking God out of the equation. So again, this covenantal love is kind of that representation of God. It's in taking that out, you're entering into more of this contractual-based relationship. And then lastly, I put that bullet point. It also just, the last time I spoke about this, I feared like I came across as a little insensitive, so I don't want to come across that way. If I do, like, ladies, you can form a line and punch me afterwards. But the point behind this is, like, I understand that there are some, like, necessary health elements that come into play where contraception is, like, helpful from, like, for, like, a woman's body.
Not contraception, but...
But like the concept behind that, right? Yeah. Yep, exactly. So, but at the same time, and again, I did a lot of research on contraception, so please feel free to enjoy these statistics. But the idea is that, okay, so I was reading all about this, and essentially if you go onto all of these different websites, it was particularly interesting. So I went on like the World Health Organization, and it was kind of saying, okay, here are some of the impacts and the effects of the pill. And it was kind of saying that it will help decrease the risk of endometrial and ovarian cancers, which is true, but that's all it mentions. It doesn't say anything else. And so I kept digging a little bit further and looking at a couple other websites. And so I saw that contraception also happened, the pill happens to increase the risk of breast cancer by 20 to 30%. Again, the World Health Organization just didn't publish it there. And I also kind of came to find out, too, on American Cancer Society's website that it's considered a Category 1 carcinogen, Category 1 being the highest category possible of carcinogens. And so you may ask, okay, what else is a Category 1 carcinogen? And so the birth control pill also hosts the same company as, like, asbestos and coal and things like that. So, again, just things that just, I'm shocked that, like, the World Health Organization, when it published some of that information. And so I just want to kind of give you that full picture. And so as a result of that, we want to kind of move a little bit forward into NFP. So NFP, for those who don't know, stands for Natural Family Planning. Gosh, it really feels like I lost the coin toss here. So Natural Family Planning, like the common like cliche joke, just to give you guys some cheesy jokes, it's like, oh, what does NFP stand for? And it's like, oh, not for Protestants, it's only for Catholics. I don't know. It's kind of goofy. Fred loves that joke, so I had to like throw him over there. So the idea behind NFP is essentially we're saying that we're cooperating with the way that God created us to be. So folks oftentimes will try to say, oh, you guys are Catholic, you're using this like mental gymnastics to try to like fit your way into this perfect mold where you're like not breaking the rules, but you're kind of say you are. And so the idea behind this is, okay, Sandra and I are kind of entering into this relationship with one another where we're constantly going through the process of saying, okay, where are you? And doing readings and keeping charts and all these spreadsheets. She works in finance, so she loves it. And kind of saying like, okay, where are you over the course of your cycle so that you better understand, okay, the moments of fertility and infertility. And the point behind it is, okay, there's this unitive action that's taking place. We're entering into this fluid, this very open conversation, very open, and kind of getting to that point where we are constantly communicating and discerning together, not individually, together discerning, okay, are we ready to have kids? Are we ready to have kids, right? And so kind of that idea where we're letting God enter into this part of our relationship, where we're kind of discerning, God, what do you want us to do? And obviously, I don't remember the statistic off the top of my head, the effectiveness.
Mm-hmm. 97.
The effectiveness is? Sorry. So either way, the point of it, though, is like it's not completely perfect.
Yeah, it's 97.
97%?
Oh, no, that's divorce. Sorry.
That's what I'm saying.
It's 99.5.
99.5, see, finance. So the point is it's effective, but the idea, though, is it's not perfect. So you're still open to life despite all of that, and also you're kind of entering into this continuous conversation with one another. And so, you know, we've had friends where they've kind of had that stark contrast because we have some friends who are Catholic and kind of weren't very Catholic entering into their marriage, and so they have, like, an incredibly unique perspective on kind of before and afterwards. And guys, also too, we're kind of open books if you couldn't tell already by this slide. So if you want to talk with us afterwards, like please like feel free. But these friends of ours, and I know that Helen Brad can kind of go into detail here, but this other group of friends of ours, kind of they're using contraception beforehand, and they kind of just mentioned how there's like this degradation of their marriage because they knew that they could always have sex whenever they wanted. And as a result of this, there's kind of this stopgap, and there's this kind of gap in communication where they weren't sure, they were misreading each other, and then the other one felt like, okay, I'm not loved, I thought I was giving him or her the signals, and now there's kind of this insecurities that arise from that, and it's kind of gets to a point where there's that degradation that takes place. Whereas afterwards, they're kind of saying there's this openness, there's a communication that takes place, there's expectations that are kind of set with one another. We're constantly communicating about where we want to go, who we want to be, how we want to grow our family, and kind of it created more excitement and, you know, kind of just that openness in general. So all those four words that we had spoken to earlier about covenantal love.
Mm-hmm. One other great thing that we've learned about NFP through various couples who unfortunately have struggled with getting pregnant is that NFP is a great resource for just knowing your cycle. It's just about knowing your body. So it's great at achieving pregnancy too, because there's just more data. You just know yourself. And your husband knows you, which is really cool.
And then a continuation. So you see those three bullets there as far as what NFP promotes. So it's promoting chastity within marriage. So again, to use my friends as an example, the husband knew he can have sex with his wife whenever he wanted. And they don't have to have any fear of having children. And so what NFP promotes, especially if you're discerning, okay, we do not want to have children at this point in time, it's promoting chastity within marriage. And so the idea from chastity is kind of this idea of like purity of heart. So I am appreciating my wife for everything else but being able to have that physical act with her, as opposed to my friend, where it kind of gets to a point where, you know, a woman can oftentimes feel objectified and, okay, is that all that you're interested in? And so it's kind of promoting more, okay, I'm appreciating the fullness of her personality as we sit and play Scrabble on a Saturday night, right? And then from there, it's just kind of this idea of that constant cohesion. So again, we're in constant communication with each other. And the statistic, which I misquoted earlier, is the idea of those who practice natural family planning. I think 97% of couples who practice natural family planning remain married over the course of their marriage. So I talked a lot about natural family planning and contraception. All right. So to just summarize everything, I know we covered so much material, so let me just summarize it very quickly because I want to just make sure we refresh everybody's memory. So we started with understanding God. We started with Abraham and the angels, and we spoke about the first covenant that was made in the Old Testament, and then eventually you'll see next week how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And the idea behind that is recognizing that God is love, as is represented in the Trinity. And then as time goes on, there's this harmonization, there's a breakaway from that harmonization and that communion, and so enters in the sacraments of service, both holy orders and holy matrimony. We talked about holy matrimony as a natural institution, as a sacrament, and then also as a covenant. So then we covered free, total, faithful, fruitful. I talked a little too much about contraception, and that was it. So any questions?
Just to echo what Eric was saying earlier, I know we covered a lot of heavy things, both just kind of gushing about theology and also just practical teachings of the church. But our one invitation to all of you is, if you are struggling with any of the teachings of the church, this talk or anything else, try to just be open to understanding why the church says what she does. Don't just walk away resolved to never think about it. The thinking about it can just bear so much fruit. So just be open to that as much as you can. And like Eric said, we love to talk about this stuff. So if you have any questions and want to dive into any of the stuff that we brought up tonight, we'd be happy to chat about whatever. So feel free to reach out. Questions?
Dealing with the question of annulment, you heard them talk about the fact that the church honors that marriage, and that's why you're not free to get married, is because you're still in one. So the annulment process is a person bringing information about how he or she came to connect with this marriage and ask, is it meet the terms of the church's understanding and definition of holy matrimony? And there may be reasons why, even though it looks like a marriage and it produced the fruits of a marriage in forms of children. It didn't meet the following definitions of a marriage, and that's why it's declared not to be a marriage, which is a declaration of nullity or an annulment. One of those examples would be that you didn't follow church law, and you got married on the beach instead of in a chapel. One of them might be that the reason you got married was not to pick the person that you got married to, but because that was a way for you to get a green card. Or that you were raised in a culture where if you were not married at age 30, you were a spinster, and you were 28, and this guy was going to be your husband. So those would be examples where, upon investigation, the tribunal could conclude that there was grounds to declare what looked like a marriage not to be a marriage, and that's what the annulment process does.
Perfect. Thanks, Brad.
You have a question?
Yeah, absolutely. So, with the NFP, by the way, great talk. Thank you both very much.
Sure.
So it's interesting. In reading through the handouts that we have here, kind of talking about NFP and maybe skating along a very thin razor edge with that, right? Well, I'll just read this. Right? So it says, while the church teaches that married couples are to be generous and create a new life, it also realizes that there may be times when, for serious and just reasons only, childbearing must be postponed. So, and then talks about, then you get an NFP.
Right.
But how do we know what's serious and just in those, you know, and those types of reasons versus, well, we just don't want to have kids, right?
It's a good question.
Yeah. No, I think that you just, that's the heart of the matter when you're practicing NFP. And you, if you ever Google this and you come across Catholic blogs, you'll see a lot of opinions about it. And at the end of the day, it might not be the comforting answer, but this is the answer that will guide you throughout your spiritual life, is that you have to prayerfully discern that. I would encourage you to be active in the sacraments, go to confession, and you really have to dig into it. It can't just be a one and done, easy answer. One of the best pieces of advice our priest gave us before we got married was, the beauty of NFP is every month you should be having that conversation, if it's a conversation you need to have. Every month you should be reevaluating. It shouldn't be, oh, in 2 years we'll go ahead and decide that. We'll revisit this in 2 years. It is a constant discernment process. Just like when you're discerning, am I supposed to marry this person, right? You do need to go to the sacraments. You do need to take it to prayer. Whenever you have a decision and you're saying, God, show me the way, it's never easy. And it's never going to be a cut and dry answer. So you can't find the black line test. That's not easy. But we do have a grave reason, and you have to discern through that. So I know that's not a pleasing answer, but that's the beauty and also the difficulty of living out the faith life. But, sorry, I should also say, per these blogs, something that resonates with me is that no one can, without really delving into your circumstances, no one can look at you from the outside and say, hey, You guys should have had a kid by now. What is going on? Like, do you have a grave reason? What's your grave? That is between you and God and your spouse. And that's something, yeah. So you should find confidence in that.
Any other questions?
Okay. Well, thank you guys for listening.
Thank you guys. Thank you.